Thank you, Darcy. Well, maybe you're familiar with the name Sigmund Freud. He is considered the father of modern psychology. And to this day, though he was born in Austria in 1856, worldwide, at least Western worldwide, but beyond that, he's considered an authority on human health and the root figure behind modern theories of sexuality. All while being a completely remorseless serial adulterer involved in shocking forms of sadomasochism. Although he roots his theories in evolution, ultimately Sigmund Freud argued for subjective experience as the measure of morality in anyone's life. In other words, the real patterns that humans need in order to flourish, in his words, are to obtain pleasure and avoid pain. This is what good and evil is. Gain pleasure, avoid pain. There's no higher referent for good and evil than my personal satisfaction. And so many recognize that Freud, even if he didn't invent it, which much of it he did, he popularized a new anthropology, a new definition of what it meant to be human. Human beings in Freud's world, which you and I live in, are desiring things. Their desires are what define them. And without obtaining those desires, we become repressed and distorted, inescapably ill. Self-denial in Freud's world is to be sick. Some have noted, in fact many, what they call that this indoctrinated the Western world in a cult of happiness. You must be happy. You must pursue happiness at all times. There is nothing more meaningful in your life to which you would relegate your happiness, or you are sick. And for Freud, the highest happiness above all others is sexual gratification. Now, I want you to hear him in his own words, and forgive me, there's a little bit of language towards the end, but I want you to hear this. Freud wrote, "Man's discovery that sexual love afforded him the strongest experiences of satisfaction." In other words, you can experience no greater fulfillment in life. "And in fact, provided him with the prototype of all happiness." In other words, the ideal experience by which you judge all other experiences for goodness is sexual gratification. "Must have suggested to him that he should continue to seek the satisfaction of happiness in his life along the path of sexual relations, and that he should make genital eroticism the central point of his life." The central point of your life. You want to put up your hand if you agree with that this morning? Please don't. This permitted Freud to invent whole new groups of human beings. It's the reason why he was the first to coin the terms homosexual and heterosexual, which before this had not existed as terms for the human race. We've been in a sexuality series for the last few weeks. We've probably got about 10 weeks left. I'm going to keep saying that every week. We've probably got about 10 weeks left. And we've been learning a few things. We've been learning that if we want to escape the blindness of our own age, we must become familiar with the voices of other generations than our own and how they understood the Bible. And Freud is, in fact, one of the voices we are trying to get out of our head by replacing it with others. We've also learned that at the creation, God brought order to every part of this new world. Patterns that he set for all creation to thrive together in interdependence with one another. And we've learned that the way that Genesis 1 portrays that event is that chaos and suffering exist outside of God's orderful work. As soon as we leave and fall out of pattern, we begin to suffer and die. And this is, in fact, the ultimate, the root effect of sin, is to cause us to fall out of pattern, to our own undoing. We've learned that since we did not create the world, we are not the ones who are able to define its patterns, and we cannot have the power to redefine them as we wish. Instead, if you and I are to thrive, we have to learn to discover God's patterns and submit to them. We have learned, contra Freud, that desires are not the measure of human goodness, but we must measure our own desires against external patterns that God has set in place. And so we've arrived last week at the observation that the salvation Jesus Christ offers is received by a faithfulness that draws us to cleave to God, not only in mind, but in whole-bodied union with Him, allowing us, if you remember our four P's from last week, to participate in Him even now, including physically, for the repatterning of our entire conduct, for the purpose of being restored to our created design and flee our blind passions. And I introduced last week three patterns or molds that are basic to rediscovering this design, noting, of course, that also consecrated singleness is a distinct path from these three. But if we are to be sexually engaged, it will require three patterns of us. It will involve being engaged in marriage, aiming to produce children through that marriage, and growing from childbearing. And finally, accepting our inborn and sexed gender. The latter two we'll get to later on in the series, but today we talk about marriage. So I hope you have your Bible with you and you've opened it to Genesis chapter 2, which is where we're going to begin. And I'm going to read the first two verses, which are 19 and 20, from our reading this morning. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. We'll pause there. Now if you remember from our study in Genesis 1, God had meant from the beginning to form humanity to reproduce. It was part of our initial mandate, multiply and go over the whole face of the earth. We get to chapter 2 and Adam sees that this ability is already present. It's a real capacity in the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky. They are in sexed pairs, male and female. But having had them all paraded before him, he wonders, where is his equal counterpart? Which would be a very literal translation of the word suitable helper. Where is his equal counterpart when this pattern is playing out successfully in all the animals around him? Let's go on, verses 21 and 22. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. That's the end of verse 20. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, if you study these verses, particularly about the rib, what you'll discover is a unanimous consensus across the biblical study world that the image is not of a rib being taken out of Adam. The language is very clear. Adam is being ripped virtually in half. It's his side that's taken out. If I ordered a side of beef from the butcher and got one rib, I would be very disappointed. That's what's happening in this story, not the ordering from a butcher. What's happening is his entire side is being ripped out of him. And there's a purpose that Genesis describes what's going on this way and that God acts this way. God is deliberately making Adam incomplete. He's going to need his side, his equal counterpart now, in order to recover wholeness. This new race that God has created is intended to function in pairs. Pairs that do not remain couples. Pairs that enter into a single, complex organism to achieve the goal that he gave them in Genesis 1. A complex organism that has no my life or your life, but a one fleshness. Two independent lives left behind for a new and greater and indivisible unity. Let's move on, verses 23 to 25. We'll finish the chapter. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Adam's response is pretty literal. They are truly one flesh. They are of one another and for one another. They are at the same moment as equal counterparts, alike and opposite. They complement one another. And they are intended in this moment to be melded back into a single life. This incompleteness becomes complete as they are reunited as one life. And so Adam describes, and I believe it's Adam speaking here, but you could say it's commentary from the author of Genesis. Marriage relegates all previous primary relationships, all previous relationships in general, the father and the mother now, to second place. There is a new life and therefore a new identity being formed. These two, in the language of Genesis, will cleave to one another. Above all, that organism they create together is their life. This is the marriage pattern that begins in Genesis. And I hope you note that the wholeness that is to occur between this couple now become one is not primarily romantic, as we'll talk about today. There is elements of that, including in this story, but the wholeness is entirely how they relate to the world, because it involves, in the first measure, their reproductivity. That is what, and we'll look at this probably next week, that is the foremost concern that Genesis 1 and 2 have for this human couple. But they also have an opportunity through this in becoming one with another instead of independent to learn how to love like our triune God loves within himself. Now, we're not going to study Matthew 19 in detail. I think it'll suffice to make a couple undeniable points from that reading. And these are the two points. That when Jesus is asked a question on marriage, he treats Genesis 2 as a prescriptive passage. If you want to know what your marriage should look like, go back to Genesis 22. It's not just describing history. It's describing how every marriage ought to be. That's the way Jesus treats Genesis 2 in Matthew 19. The second thing we want to note is something we might have very well missed that was implicit from Genesis, but if we weren't sensitive, we didn't see it. And that is Jesus' explicit statement that there is a third party involved in this marriage. And that third party is God, who is doing the melding after having done the separation. God reforms from one to back into one. That is God's work. And no one else ultimately can do what his contribution is. God knits together. And that means something very significant, which we're not going to take time to discuss all the nuances about, though it deserves it. We did this a couple of years ago. But it means that divorce can only ever happen by violently rending God's contribution to the marriage. For whatever reason it occurs, and sometimes by one party it is unavoidable, it is a rending of God's work, leaving the two unwhole again. So this is the marriage pattern we talked about last week, a pattern for which we're intended if we're not going to leave a celibate life. Our participation in God's life involves this path. And the benefits of marriage are more than speculative. They can actually be demonstrated in the lived world. Now, I'm dealing with averages here, but averages matter. Even when we compare to cohabitating couples who aren't married, let alone individuals who never settle down and have one partner after another, we see that marriage benefits the couple with a number of things. I'll just list a number of representative things. With higher incomes, lower rates of abuse and domestic disturbance, and significantly lower rates of crime. You'll also notice, including among secular psychologists today, that it's been observed that men especially benefit from marriage in that if they need to marry in order to be engaged in sexual activity, there is a consistent pattern demonstrated that they curb antisocial behaviors they're prone to while single and become someone somebody wants to live with. Now, that's a two-way street, but it's particularly noted in young men. So I want to talk more about how God uses the pattern of marriage to produce his life in us. I think all of us would agree that marriage is about love, right? We all know marriage is supposed to have it and supposed to achieve it. But my question would be, and it's one I posed to you not so many weeks ago, do we all agree what love is? Because I'm not sure that we do. If you're interested in this, I have notes from my December 15th, 2024 sermon, which goes more in depth in this. And you can always ask me for notes, by the way. But to kind of recap what we discussed there, it's very common in our culture that when I say I love you, I'm expressing something that's self-focused. When I say I love you, I might mean something like what the diner responds when the waiter asks, how was your meal? I loved it. Did you? What do you mean by that? I mean, it gratified me. And very often in our culture, that's what we mean by I love you. You gratify me. Our idea of love is deeply influenced by what another person does for me. And so in saying I love you, I might mean just something as small as you delight me, which is wonderful. It's great to know you delight somebody, but if love doesn't go much, 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 much deeper, it's not love. It's gratification. And the problem is that if love merely means you delight me, then we convince ourselves, as I fear is going on all the time, that another person's value is in the satisfaction they cause me. That's what makes them important, is I feel happy. And this does affect our reasons for marrying. You know, one of the questions I ask in premarital counseling is, why are you getting married? And one of the most common answers is, well, he makes me happier than I could ever imagine anyone else making me, which just makes my heart flutter. In all seriousness, though, it's awesome. I love that. That's great. Or it might be, I can't imagine living without her. And at the root of both of these, I want you to see is a confession. I marry because I want to make myself happy. That's what I want. I want to secure my happiness. And I want you to see that this answer is deeply a la Freud, even in Christian marriages. And usually in Christian marriages, our central point of meaning is not eroticism. We replace it with something that appears a little more acceptable, romanticism. Romance is what fulfills me. Now, it's very possible for marriage to contribute to your happiness. In fact, I'd say it's the general rule. I'd say in most of our experiences of those who've been married, that has been a general rule. My marriage does make me happier than it makes me sad. But that's not the biblical purpose of marriage. In a sinless world, the biblical purpose of marriage certainly did include fulfilling God's creatures, but chiefly as teaching them, giving them opportunity to love as the triune God has always loved within himself. An opportunity for this complex unity that's always existed in God to exist among us too, so we can come to possess his love as he does. And secondly, in that sinless world, to populate the earth, which is unmissable in Genesis 1. But in a sinful world, marriage takes on another dynamic, a little less tasteful one, at least to our tastes. In fact, one that can eclipse in importance the other two in terms of immediacy. And that is that marriage serves to kill, somewhat violently at times, the destructive passions that threaten to rule us. It offers an opportunity to address our sin so we can be reordered. It aims to establish a state and circumstances of happiness, not just momentary and passing feelings. And so to understand marital love, we need to remember something that maybe we've never remembered before. I don't know if you can call it remembering then. Collective memory. And our collective memory as Christians is that Scripture was not written to people who experienced the world this way. They did not experience the world as, I fall in love and then I get married. That was an incredibly rare experience for most Christians throughout time. You did not fall in love and then marry. You married in the hopes of falling in love. Because when the apostles wrote their scriptures to love our spouses, they were not writing to people who chose their spouses. They were writing to people who had their spouses chosen for them. They were writing to people whose parents had arranged their marriage. That is where the order comes, to love our spouse. And it demonstrates something about Christian experience. That overwhelmingly throughout time, romance has not been the foundation of Christian marriage. It has hopefully been a fruit. But even if that fruit never comes to blossom, marriage can still fulfill its primary purposes. In fact, if we were to look through the history of the church, you would see that many of those demonstrable saints, those people possessing the real faith that you and I claim, many who are remembered persevered through romanceless marriages, which nevertheless shaped them into the image of God. So how do we achieve that fruit of romance? How did arranged marriages imagine to do that? By exercising true love as opposed to romantic love, which is a garnish that might come or might not. A number of years ago, some of you will remember that I had the opportunity to go to India with Dr. Matthew Thomas, who runs an orphanage there and a seminary. And as a result, most of his students in his seminary, or at least half of them, are orphans. And one night, Dr. Thomas confided in me that one of the biggest responsibility is bearing on his heart, in addition to, you know, raising orphans and making sure that he can house and feed them, and then training students and sending them out to preach the word of God, was that every year he had about a dozen students whose marriages he was expected to arrange, because they were orphans and had no parents to do it for him. And this was a heavy burden for him. And I thought, man, if it's equal numbers, boys, girls, you got a 2-for-1. You only got to do half a dozen. But of course, he was a little bit more serious about his responsibilities than I am. But these students, as I talked with them about this state, they did not give up on the idea of love because their marriage would be arranged. Because to them, love was not an emotion. It's very important to ask, what was love for them? Love was dutiful devotion towards another person. Love was not what they would immediately feel for the person that was arranged for them. It was that they would receive a pattern and fulfill their own responsibilities within it. That was love. That's what they hoped would result in all kinds of blessings, including, as it often did, romance. And that's a thing that I'll remind you of again, as I did a number of weeks ago. Love is not what we feel. Biblical love is what we do. A pattern of responsibilities we willingly take on ourselves. And this is the purpose why we do it. So that we can come to possess love for ourselves like God does. So that we can come to love because of who we are, not who they are. Now, thankfully, God does garnish marriage, as I've said, with positive feelings and reinforcing blessings. Honestly, I think if he didn't, we'd give up pretty quick. Okay, I'm not going to ask for hands, but I know a lot of hands would go up. If there was no reward to marriage, would you have survived? Not many. But the point is, the ultimate purpose of marriage given to a fallen people is that it's our best opportunity to learn to die to ourselves, our own selfishness, and serve another like God serves us. And in so doing, to truly come alive, to know eternal life by experience rather than mere idea, to obtain love in ourselves, to love from our own heart. And when we speak this way, we're speaking about our ultimate hope for salvation. Because what is our restoration as those followers of Jesus Christ? What is it we anticipate and hope for more than to share in the uncreated affection the Trinity has always possessed within himself? When we say, as we happily do, that back in that day when I came to faith, I was saved, and we look forward to the future fulfillment of salvation when Christ returns, and we see these two connected, what happened back then, what's headed to me, before me, what do we imagine more? That when Christ comes, he'll actually make me capable to love as he does. That we want to be of his divine love. A love that's very strange and at numerous times seems unreasonable to human love. A love for unlovable people. A love even for our enemies. A love we don't seem to naturally possess on our own that requires nothing from the other person in order for us to value them. If we have said to our Lord, I wish to be saved, then what we have meant above all else is I wish to be reordered to your unique love. And for that, we need marriages. Marriages play a role in saving us. And it's important. We've divided language in Western Christianity. I can say in the past I was saved. I can say in the future I'll finish being saved. But in between, we see everything as unrelated and unnecessary. I don't have to be changed now. There's no organic unity between what's behind me and before me, but there is. It's all a single act of salvation God is working out in your life. What happened when you first came to faith, what happens when at last you get to bow the knee face to face with Christ, is organically united to the changes he makes in your life now. They are all one. And the instruments that God uses us, both the people and our circumstances, are a part of that salvation coming to be obtained in reality, in fact, and not merely in intent. And so marriage is one of those circumstances that can help us, that can prepare us in genuine faith for what's before us. I'll spend just a couple of minutes on another point. This marriage pattern, this idea of accepting love's responsibilities, I want you to observe that it doesn't merely fulfill me. It has the power to reshape the world. We can see this in a number of ways, maybe concentric circles. It's pretty obvious if that you're going to commit yourself to love's responsibilities, it's going to make a difference in your spouse's life. It's going to bless them and make their life more enjoyable. But furthermore, if you're walking in the faith of Christ, it's also going to make them growing in Christ more achievable, the working out of their salvation more possible, the experiencing of this inheritance that we have because of Christ's work on the cross. But we also need to note that accepting this marriage pattern naturally produces new members to participate in God's life. Our children. And marriage protects them. Now, I know this isn't always possible, and someone can be without blame in this, but the stats are very clear, again, on average, that a two biological parent home is the ideal we wish we could meet, and I hope we can. Usually we can. Again, children that come from such homes have a significantly, like 5 times lower expectation of being involved in crime. They excel above their peers in school on average, and they expect better employment opportunities. In other words, they have an advantage in personal health. More is possible to them, or more easily possible. Okay, so me accepting this pattern of marriage blesses my spouse. It produces children and blesses them. But finally, the thing we often overlook, in fact, it's a massive blind spot in our culture, is that marriage and the children it produces is the foundation of health in a society. Children, as we'll speak about in future weeks, are civics. They are. Marriage produces them, and they produce nations. I don't know if you've noticed this pattern. It's pretty undeniable that the union of man and wife is what produces nations. And marital health determines national health. This is why, and you'll see a resurgence of this is going on in the world right now. I don't think nations can do enough, frankly. But it's why in Canada, our government, among many other governments, has acknowledged marriage and acknowledged its importance and wanted to incentivize it by things like tax breaks. This is good behavior because it's good for the state from a state perspective. Marriage not only improves its members, adults come to mature through marriage, but it produces citizens, and importantly, it produces citizens who are already acclimated to that specific society, which you can't primarily reproduce through immigration. You can add to it very well through immigration, but you cannot reproduce it. You will lose the specifics of that society unless you rely on children. And finally, marriage raises citizens to be the best possible contributors for all. Now, it's only one factor of people's choices, but it's an important one. And that's why we need to acknowledge that even on an international level, we rely on people's marriages. We need them. It's as though marriage is an irreplaceable pattern at the heart of God's aims for this world. It's as though Genesis 1 is correct. And we should note in this as well that sexual activity, which is to occur within marriage, is intrinsically reproductive. It exists specifically to affect other people. I'm going to repeat that. Sex, as God designs it, exists specifically to affect other people, initially by producing them. You know, if God's ultimate purpose in sex was to fulfill us, to make us feel nearer our partner and connected, he could have done that in literally an infinite number of ways. He could have done that merely by improving conversation, or he could do it through shared meals, or if you're a Simpsons fan, he could have done it through, you know, those two aliens that tried to get elected in America by holding tentacles that share important proteins between you. But he didn't design it that way. He designed something that naturally produces other people. Sex, as God designs it, exists specifically to affect other people. It has this tremendous power to shape the world, and it comes with equally tremendous responsibility. Your choices in sexuality change you. They change the person you either unite with or use for personal gratification. It changes the new lives that are produced, persistently produced, even when you might not want them or aim at that, as our abortion rates demonstrate. Your choices in sexuality affect nations. And this is why you are accountable to all of these parties for how you use it. It would take a severely ill people to think that sex is ultimately a private matter and stay out of it. To think that morality in it is ultimately about gratifying me. And unfortunately, we are that people who are so ill. We're like a people who walk into a crowd and fire off a gun indiscriminately and say to the victims, mind your business. Mind your business, because the bleeding's slow enough you can say it wasn't me. And this is why, as Christians who accept a biblical worldview, the pattern of marriage needs to be so revered. It's the only healthy way to participate in sexual union. This is not to say that married people are always better than unmarried people, that in all the ways that marriage can help. That's not true. People do better than one another for all kinds of different reasons. But it is to say that if you are involved in sexual activity and not married, not containing it within this pattern, you are not all that you can be. And you are not contributing all that you can to your own life, to the life of your community. So I want to return, and this is kind of the last consideration we'll make here this morning, to the question of how marriage works. Why and how does it work in a person's life? And for that, I'll tell you up front, it's a joke, so you don't get confused. I came across a saying that men go hunting for only two reasons. I wonder if you've heard this one. Either they have no wife to go home to, or they do. Sorry, ladies, we could turn that around and it would be fair. The point of it is to teasingly demonstrate that marriage is a struggle. That is our experience. In fact, in every couple I've ever known, it's a struggle. For some, it's more than others, but it's a struggle. And that's why the ancient church actually called marriage a death. That's the language they used to it. I hope you don't leap to agreeing with them too quickly. But they viewed it as a martyrdom, a willingness to die to self for the sake of Christ. Marriage as martyrdom. And they also viewed a celibate life as martyrdom, for obvious reasons as well. And it's a martyrdom in a number of ways. It's a martyrdom, firstly, that a yes to one man or one woman is a no to all others. It is closing the door, putting to death a billion other possibilities for one possibility to become real. That's a martyrdom. It's a martyrdom in that in the ancient world in particular, this was costly to men in the church. In the ancient cultures, especially the Greco-Roman one in which Christianity first spread, we should say secondarily spread from Judea, it was not expected that men would be monogamous in action. They might marry one woman. They usually did only marry one woman for legal purposes. There was no expectation that they would not go outside of the bounds of that marriage. They had to, as they saw it. Otherwise, how would they be happy? And so when Christian men received Christ, when these Greco-Romans received Christ, they knew this was a martyrdom. I now have to cut away and kill all those passions that used to rule me outside my marriage and be faithful to one wife. And you know, it's remarkable. Christian men in the ancient world were so overwhelmingly faithful to their wives, so often achieved the goal, that apologists in the ancient world would use it as a demonstration that Christ must have power in the church. How else would men do this if Christ wasn't real? Finally, for our purposes and what we've been looking at, marriage is a martyrdom among a broken people like us who need to escape our confused desires and love like God, in that it's hard. It's hard by design at times and by grace, so that we do know how to say no to ourselves, so that we do know how to identify things like selfishness and unjustified anger, all kinds of different vices that try to rule us, so it can cut away purposeless passions and reorient our lives towards the one life, which is God. And so I'd warn you, if you're not in a marriage yet, I'm telling you, you should not marry because you think you're the marriage type. Because you're going to find out, in some respect, you're not. You're not the marriage type. You marry in the hopes that you will become worthy of marriage through marriage changing you. And I warn you that Christ doesn't give you your partner primarily to make you happy. Thankfully, they often do. That's not what your partner's there for. They're not there to make you happy. They're there to make you holy. It is a genuine opportunity for you. It can change you. If that's the case, you have the person you need right now for God to work in your life. When we become really hangry, hangry's the wrong word, it must be getting near noon. When we become really hungry to become like Christ, when we actually believe that salvation is not just a legal issue, it involves a legal issue, but it moves on to an organic issue of wanting to be like Jesus. Our responses to the aggravations of other people have an opportunity to change. I'm saying this as a work in progress, by the way. Not that my wife will tell you that. Those things that bug me about the opportunity might be the mercies of Christ helping me identify where I can change. Helping me identify where I lack patience, where I'm possessed of selfishness, where I lack perspective. Shortcomings in others, including our spouses, can actually bring us the experience of salvation we're looking for if we'll let them. Paul Washer, a pastor down in the States, puts it pretty well in a lengthy quote that was posted online. He says, "Marriage is the greatest instrument for becoming holy. How would you ever learn unconditional love if you were married to someone who met all the conditions? How would you ever learn mercy and patience and long-suffering and heartfelt compassion if you were married to someone who never failed you, who's never difficult with you, who never sinned against you, who's never slow to acknowledge their sin or ask forgiveness? How would you ever learn grace to pour out your favor on someone who didn't deserve it if you were married to someone who was always deserving of all good things?" How would you become Christ, like Christ? He says the main purpose of marriage is that through your marriage, you both become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Are you sure that's what you want in your life? Are you sure that when you came to believe in Jesus, you said, "Whatever it takes, Lord, I want to become like you because I actually think that is what it means to be saved"? Or is it possible that you're struggling in actively resisting God's work, Him providing what He said He would when you signed up for His work? Are you cursing the instrument through whom He's offering the training you said you wanted? Do you know what you really want? And are you as concerned to take up your own responsibilities because you're the one who wants changing as you are in the other person being changed? A secondary matter. If you can't love the fool who cares about you, even in all their foibles, what will you do if you're faced with a persecutor who hates you? If you can't endure the suffering of trials within marriage, how will you endure the rack? And so I want to give you an opportunity, a warning, that to curse purifying troubles might actually be to flee from the salvation you're aspiring to. Because now that you've seen what God will make of you in order to order you to His love through your at times unlovable spouse, you might determine you don't actually want that. You don't want to be that strong. You don't want to be that changed. You don't want to be like God. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify things as we're wrapping up here. I know there's all kinds of complicated considerations that happen in real marriages. But I insist on putting our archetype back in His place. Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows, yet of love. Because I believe that's desperately missing in Christian lives. We're missing our archetype. We're missing our Christ. When we face difficulties, whether it's in marriage or all kinds of places in the world, our first question is, what are the permissions and prohibitions of Jesus' rules so I can navigate this to my comfort? so I can escape what I think is robbing me of my happiness, instead of asking the only question we really should ask. How do I imitate Christ in this situation? How do I imitate his scandalous love, our salvation? Wherever your marriage is at today, I want to ask you this question. Can you make it about changing you? Can you build it on your responsibility, voluntarily received in the pattern that God has given? Last observation on how marriage can be imperfect for a purpose is this: that in a fallen state, marriage can fulfill you. If your marriage could fulfill you, do you really think you'd remain hungry for God? Would you be desperate for him if you had everything you wanted in the person across from you? It's a mercy that marriage can still, in our fallen state, point beyond itself to a greater good, the real thing we need, and doesn't satisfy in itself. It leaves a door open so as not to eclipse our ultimate need. And I really believe if it didn't, then romance would be harder to escape than wealth. Instead of trying to push a camel through the eye of a needle, we'd have to push an elephant or something bigger. But marriage is often dissatisfying as a mercy, so we remember what we really need and have an opportunity to turn to him. In conclusion, Freud stinks, okay? That's verbatim in my notes. If you want them, it says it. I'll invite our worship team back up, and I'll invite our communion stewards as well as I make just a concluding statement. I hope it's very clear to you that Christianity disagrees with Sigmund Freud on every level. The morality of sex is not in how it pleases me, because my sex affects the whole world, literally, and is responsible to it, so its morality can't end with me. Rather, sex belongs in a pattern bigger than me, which is to rule my inward desires. That pattern is marriage, which I voluntarily impose upon myself to change me into the prime pattern of Christ's love. I am not filled by avoiding pain and indulging pleasure, but by allowing marriage to help me die to myself and be reborn in real, me-changing, world-building, soul-fulfilling love. As is so common, material and spiritual salvation are interdependent and simultaneous. This is the first mold we'll study in how to reorder our bodies back to the life of God. And I hope that you observe that by this pattern, I'm attuned to the Creator's own pattern and put back in harmony with him and his entire world. Through some hardship, marriage can take a fallen human being like me and transfigure him to reveal the fullness of Christ again. Amen.